My name is John, and I am one of the now three pastors here at the Aldergrove campus. Just super excited for Matthew. But if you are new here, maybe you came with a friend or a neighbor or a family member, maybe you just Googled us and you're here just visiting, just a special welcome to you, especially if you are on a journey asking questions about Jesus. We just pray that something this morning would just encourage you to continue to explore who Jesus is and what it means to walk with him. And if this is your church home, welcome home. When I was in high school, I had a friend's dad approach myself and our friend group, and he's like, "Hey, do you guys want to do a Bible study on the book of Revelation?" Now, if someone comes to you and says, "Hey, do you want to do a Bible study?" there's a 60% chance that they're about to say, "On the book of Revelation." And so he did. He started this Bible study with us and with our friends, and I have to admit, it just kind of caught my imagination. He would unpack that this was this government, and this was this policy, and this would happen here, and this would happen there, and it was like I was able to take the news and take the scriptures and just figure out exactly what was going to happen. So I felt like we spent all of this time figuring out all of these current events that were being predicted by the scriptures. So a lot of time speculating. But I have a skill of catastrophizing. Does anyone else here have the ability to find the worst in any situation? Yeah, you can raise, don't worry about raising your hands. It's going to be okay. And so it's this combination of maybe this government is this, maybe this means that, combined with we're all going to die. And so I found it was interesting as we went through the book of Revelation, and also like, how many people are like, "Hey, do you want to do a Bible study on Galatians or 2 Samuel?" Or no, there's something about Revelation that it ignites our imagination. Maybe this is that. Combined with this overwhelming fear, does anything matter if we're all going to die? But if Revelation is caught, not just the imagination of the church, but the imagination of our culture. Today, we're going to talk about the four horsemen. And you're like, "Yeah, this is the revelation I signed up for." Like chapters 1 through 5 were great, but today is the four horsemen. And if you've grown up in the church, if you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard about the four horsemen. If you are brand new to church, you've probably still heard about the four horsemen. X-Men Apocalypse, the bad guy's Apocalypse, and he has four horsemen as his henchmen. The movie Now You've Seen Me, the main characters are called the four horsemen. If you've seen the movie Elf, Buddy and Santa are chased through Central Park by four horsemen. It has caught the imagination of our culture. Emily, Ezra, and I were in a thrift store on Friday, and after 2 minutes of searching, I found this t-shirt with a heavy metal band across the front and the four horsemen riding underneath. I'm like, "Man, it would be cool to preach in this." But I don't know enough about the band. Like Judas Priest? Priest? Anyway, I didn't buy it. I'm not preaching in it. But it's still, Four Horsemen has caught the imagination of our culture. And it's not just the imagination, but people have begun to speculate. Because the Bible isn't just fairy tales. It describes reality. So some people have tried to pinpoint exactly where do we see the horsemen. Maybe it's the Spanish flu. Maybe it's the Antichrist. These are all things people have said. Maybe the four horsemen are Jesus. Maybe it is the decline of the Roman Empire. Maybe it's the Great Tribulation. Maybe it's the conquest of the Parthian Empire. Some people say it refers to battles that happened thousands of years before Jesus. So there's all of this speculation. Maybe it's here, maybe it's there, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And in all of this, it's this overwhelming, crippling fear of if we're all going to die, what matter, what doesn't matter? Which is why Daryl Johnson says about Revelation chapter 6 that this is when most people stop reading and preachers stop preaching. Like chapters 1 through 5 are comforting. They're exciting. They're pleasant. God's in control. He sees us. But we hit chapter 6 and it's the horsemen. I just want to say that if where we land is speculation, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, if where we land is fear, then we're doing it wrong. Then we've missed the point. Revelation is meant to give us strength for the journey, not make us scared for tomorrow. I was nervous about this series, but I found as we've gone through it that I have found hope and joy and a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And I believe that we can do the same for the four horsemen today. So what we want to do is we want to kind of go bumper bowling here. If you're not very good at bowling, you go bumper bowling and you pull the bumpers out and it helps you get the ball all the way to the end of the lane. And you might not get a strike, you might not get any pins, but at least your ball made it all the way to the end. It can get you 90% of the way there. So what I want to do is pull out a couple of bumpers that are going to help us in the book of Revelation that we might not land exactly who are the horsemen, but it's going to get us 90% of the way there. So three things to remember as we bowl in the alley of apocalypse, which I think is a really good name for a bowling alley. So as we bowl the alley of apocalypse, what do we need to remember? First thing, three rules in one: context, context, context. Revelation exists within context, and it's important to understand the context if we're going to understand the book. So the first context we need to understand is that there's a culture, a language, and a reality of the author and audience. It was written by John, who is a Jewish follower of Jesus, in prison on Patmos, written to churches under Roman rule in Turkey. We have to remember all of that. That was its first context, is the audience and the author. Secondly, we have to remember the Old and New Testament. I have been floored throughout this series how much of Revelation is grounded in the Old Testament. Eugene Peterson says that there's actually nothing new in Revelation. It can be all seen. All of this truth is seen elsewhere in the Bible. So when we look to the Old Testament, in Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus with blazing eyes, which reminds us of Daniel chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the throne room of God, which is a callback to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. It's like Revelation is season 2 of a TV show and Old Testament is season 1. You can watch season 2 as a standalone, but you'll understand it better if you've seen season 1. You're like, oh, that's why they're doing this. Oh, that's why that's happening. Oh, this is who that is. So we have to understand the Old Testament. We also have to understand the New Testament. Understand it in light of who Jesus was, what he said, what he did, his death and resurrection. So we have to understand all of Revelation in light of the Old and New Testament. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars before the end of the world. But don't be alarmed and don't be afraid. So when all of this happens, don't be surprised and don't be scared, Jesus says. We have to keep that in mind. And we specifically have to remember the first five chapters of Revelation. Today we start chapter 6, and we're going to feel like the Four Horsemen is the first thing we've ever read, and it's actually the sixth chapter in the story. We cannot forget chapters 1 through 5 when we look at 6 through 22. So chapters 1 through 5, they show us who Jesus is in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 are the application points of the entire book of the Bible. Things to remember, things to do, things not to do, the promises that are given. We have to remember the application in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4 reminds us that there is a throne and someone's on it. Chapter 5 reminds us that the lion has triumphed, the lamb that was slain has taken the scroll. So we have to remember chapters 1 through 5 when we go through 6 through 22. So chapters 1 through 5, they tell us what we need for the journey. Chapter 6 is the journey. Chapters 1 through 5, you pack your lunch. Chapter 6, you go to school. Chapter 1 through 5, you've got your closet with your jacket and your gloves and your toque. Chapter 6, you go outside. Does this make sense? Chapter 1 through 5 is what you need to do. Chapter 6 through 22 is when you need to do it. So it's describing the situations where we live out the truth that we've seen in chapters 1 through 5. So this is what we do, and this is when we do it. There are glasses. We cannot see without our glasses. So next, in Revelation, it's important that we focus on application, not fear or speculation. Everything in Revelation is either historical, it's already happened, present or future, which means it's going to happen, or it's archetypical, which means it describes situations that are going to happen again and again and again. Everything in Revelation falls into these three categories. We just don't know which goes where. And there we go. We landed it. But this is where most people spend their time arguing. Has this happened already? Is it something that's going to happen? Is it describe things that keep on happening? So let's not get bogged down here. Sometimes I think why we get bogged down here is that our search for knowledge is actually a search for power and control. We feel like if we figure it out, we're in control. I think also our search for knowledge replaces obedience. And at the end of the day, we're not necessarily called to understand Revelation. We're called to obey. We're called to be faithful. So let's not replace obedience with knowledge or the endless discussion in the search of it. At the beginning and end of Revelation, Revelation 1, 3, and 22, 7, it says, blessed is the one who takes these words to heart. What this means is blessed is the one who not just hears it, but puts it into practice, is shaped by it, is transformed by it. Blessed is the one who lives this out, not argues endlessly, but is changed by it. Seven times in chapter 2 and 3, it says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So Aldergrove, are we listening today to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us? Are we able to move past the discussion, past the debate, to hear the voice of the Spirit, to be transformed by what we hear? Are we asking the question, how does this change our words, actions, and beliefs? Chapter 1 through 5, supplies for the journey, what we need to do. 6 and onwards, when we need to do it. Thirdly, we have to remember that Revelation is for us, but it is not only for us. We are guilty of something that someone has called chronological snobbery. We are puffed up with when we are. Not necessarily where we are, but we are like, ah, Revelation, it was designed for 2026 in North America. And we're like, oh, like, yes, but not only then. This is not the first time that Revelation has meant something. Remember, it was written to people. It meant something in 70, 80, 90 AD in Turkey. It meant something in 682. It meant something in 1559. It meant something to the church in 1912, and it means something now. This is not the first time that Revelation is all of a sudden coming true. It has always meant something to the church, and now it means something to us. And what it means is that there's hope because God is on the throne. It means there's hope because Jesus is coming soon and will make the world right. It reminds us that it will all be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. So it reminds us there's hope. So we want to look at context, focus on application, and recognize we're part of a much larger story. I know that was fast. I do apologize, but the sermons are recorded. but I wanted to get through that. It will help us understand Revelation chapter 6, that looking at context, application, and that we are part of the story. So as we begin chapter 6, do not forget chapters 1 through 5. Remember Jesus. Remember the churches. Remember someone is on the throne. And remember that the scroll is God's plan for making the world right. And because the Lamb is worthy, the scroll can be opened. So if you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, Pew Bibles, it's page 577, I think. If you have your little booklet, your own Bible or a Bible app, and Ruth is going to come and she's going to read the scriptures for us this morning.
Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. When I heard what sounded like a voice coming among the voice among the four living creatures saying, "A liter of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 liters of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of our wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ruth. You hear that, and you're like, "Oh, I don't know if I want to do this anymore." You can see why people stop reading and preachers stop preaching. But I think that in this, we can encounter the goodness, the grace, and the power of Jesus. So would you join me in prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you open the curtains that we would see you as you are, the world as it is, and us as you see us. Would you open our ears that we would hear what you are saying, Holy Spirit? Would you soften our hearts to respond, that we would become people that look more like you than we do right now? And we pray this in your name. Amen. So chapter 6 comes after chapter 5, and last week we looked at how the scroll, God's plan to make the world right again, it was sealed. And so John, the author of Revelation, he begins to weep because the scroll is how the broken world is made right again. And if no one is worthy to open the scroll, then the world will never be fixed. But then he's told, don't weep, the lion has triumphed, the lamb has been slain, and the lamb takes the scroll and begins to open it. And it's essential we remember in chapter 6 that everything that's happening is happening because the lion was victorious. It happened because the lamb was slain and redeemed a people for God. It is happening because God's plan to make the world right again is being unfolded. John wept because chapter 6 couldn't happen. So this is all an outflow of the victory of the lion and the lamb being slain. Now here there's 7 scrolls on the seal. We only see 6 opened. The 7th, we're going to take a look at it in a couple of weeks here. Pastor Kevin is going to talk about the 7th seal. So if I have missed anything, if you have any outstanding questions, if I've done a poor job of anything, he's going to do it perfectly. So just keep your questions for the 7th seal and he will answer everything. So don't worry, just follow up with him if there's anything out. But today, 6 seals. Because the lion is victorious, because the lamb was slain, the scroll can now be opened. These things don't seem good. They don't feel good. But they're a sign that something good is on the way. It's kind of like, in a much bigger sense, April showers bring May flowers. That these things don't seem good, but they're a sign that something good is on the way. And you might notice a pattern, that the seal is opened, someone speaks, someone's given something, and something happens. So we kind of see that pattern continue throughout. So the first seal is opened by the Lamb. And then the first living creature says, "Come." And some people say that the "come" is addressed to Jesus. It's a prayer. "Come, Lord Jesus, come and fix the earth." It echoes the prayer in Revelation 22, where the Holy Spirit, the church, both say, "Come." And Jesus says, "I am coming soon." So some people say that this is a prayer. Others say that it's calling the horsemen, that there's kind of like a divine waiting room that "come," and then one of the horsemen comes. Personally, I would lean towards the second, but you can debate it in the car on the way home. But first seal, first creature speaks, and the first horseman shows up. And remember, last week we talked about how important it is to look for words like "take," "give," and "receive," because it can help us understand who's in charge. And here, the horseman is given a crown, which means that the horseman is subject to the authority of the one who gives the crown. That whatever this horseman is, it's not in charge. It's given authority. It is under the authority of the one who gives the crown. So it's important for us to remember that. Whatever it does, it's not in charge. Now, some people say that this horseman represents the gospel going out into the world. They might be right. Personally, I disagree. Here, the language, it echoes the language in Revelation 19, where it talks about a horse on a rider, but that one is Jesus. And in Revelation 19, Jesus goes and it says, with justice, he makes war, with justice. Whereas this rider here, it says he's going out to conquer. So I think that this rider here is one that looks like Jesus, but isn't Jesus. And I think that what it does is it goes out and it encourages people to have more by taking. This idea of conquest that I want more, and so I'm going to take what someone else has. So that's the first rider. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a bit. There's the second seal, the second creature, and the second horse, the red horse, comes. The power to take peace from the earth through violence and murder. And then the third seal, the third creature, the third horse, the black horse and the rider with scales. And scales were used in a market for the buying of selling and things. And basically what they're saying is that it would be a day's wages for food. That if we want to contextualize it to BC, what this passage means here is $200 for a loaf of bread. So you go to the grocery store and you think, how in the world am I supposed to eat? How in the world am I supposed to feed my family if a loaf of bread is $200? And that's exactly it, is that the poor would live day to day. And do not touch the oil and the wine. There's different ideas, but some people say the poor will struggle to eat while the rich will have their oil and the wine. So to translate it again, you will struggle to fill your tank while others will have their private jet. So $200 for a loaf of bread, but do not damage the oil and the wine. It's an economic imbalance. And fourth seal, fourth creature, and a fourth rider, the final step in the sequence, as it were, a pale horse, death and Hades following close behind with the power to kill through famine, plague, and wild beasts. You can see how these horsemen catch the imagination. You start to wonder, like, what are they? When are they? Like, what do they do? They start to kind of, we almost move towards speculation, or we actually might find ourselves moving towards fear. Like, if this is what's coming, how will we survive? But we want to pull back. We want to pop out those bumpers before we start to bowl. If we look to the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah 1, 8 through 13, and Zechariah 6, 1 to 4, we see two examples of four horses in heaven being called. And so it's not the exact same. These horses actually do something opposite. They go throughout the earth, and they actually find the earth at peace. And so in Zechariah, we have horses in heaven finding the earth at peace. But here, we have horses in heaven, and they actually are bringing conflict and strife and violence and murder. So it's almost like a reference, but a contrast as opposed to a comparison. And so we see this in the Old Testament. We mentioned it already, but Jesus said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, these are signs of the end, but don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be surprised. See to it you're not alarmed. Easter is coming up in next week. But this is actually a good time to remember Christmas. That in the Gospel of John, it describes the world before Jesus as everybody living in darkness. And then Jesus is described as being the light that comes into the darkness. So when people are living in darkness, like we talked a couple of weeks ago, it's like we're building boxes. We're just driven by our desires. We do whatever we want so that we can get whatever we feel we need. And Jesus comes and says, actually, there's a different way to live. And he shows us the way the world was meant to be lived is actually in repenting of sin. Dependence on God, learning his way, generosity, kindness, humility, forgiveness, turn the other cheek. So the light comes into the darkness, and some people heard the message and went from darkness to light. But in the Gospel of John, it says that some saw the light and they actually preferred the darkness. And so what we see here is Christmas reminds us that light came into the darkness, and Easter reminds us that the darkness pushed back. That there's this growing conflict, that the brighter the light shines, the more the darkness pushes back. And what we see here is actually conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the earth. It's important in Revelation to look for that phrase, of the earth. Of the earth usually means something in contrast to God and his kingdom. So it's the people who love the darkness, the people who reject the light. It's the kingdoms and the systems that push against the way of God and the kingdom of God. So C.S. Lewis, he says that in the end, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those that say to God, your will be done. And there are those that God says, your will be done. That there are those who say, I don't want to live in the darkness, let me live in the light. And there are those to whom God says, you would like to live in the darkness, here you go. Here's the darkness that you wanted. And I think that that's what the four horsemen are actually a picture of. It's that as the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God kind of separate, that there's a sharpness, that there's a distinction, that the horsemen bring the kingdom that is not the kingdom of God. That maybe we could see it, first horseman is coming for conquest, and maybe it's God saying, hey, you want more by taking, well, here's that spirit of conquest that you wanted. People are in your way, well, here's the violence, here's the murder, here's the thing you want to get the things you need. This is the darkness you wanted. If you want to be rich, no matter the cost or impact, well, here's what it looks like. And then at the end, we see maybe the kingdom of the world arriving, that death and Hades right after. That it's actually the world becoming more world, the darkness becoming more dark as the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are separated. Now, what about the logistics? Like, when are the horsemen coming? Have they already come? Are they here now? Are they on their way? Do they just describe different kinds of things that happen? I bought a very expensive commentary, and it said, we don't know. So I have saved you $80. But you might know, I bike to work. So most days I bike. I don't bike in the snow, though. And so this week there was a snowfall warning. I think on Tuesday I looked, and Thursday it was supposed to snow. It was supposed to snow today, too. It didn't, which is great. But I don't bike in the snow. If it's snowing, I ask Emily, and she gives me a ride, which is great. Now, on Tuesday, I checked, and Thursday, snow was being forecast. Now, the other thing I do when I bike is I also look out the window. Now, on Tuesday, if it's supposed to snow on Thursday, but it's also snowing on Tuesday, does that mean it's not snowing if it's not the snow that was predicted? Well, no, it's still snowing. So maybe there's snow predicted that hasn't come yet, but it's still snowing, which means I still need to respond as though there's snow. Now, when we look in the book of Revelation, the four horsemen, maybe they're already finished. Maybe they're here now. Maybe they're coming later. If the four horsemen aren't here now, but we look out the window and we can see conquest and violence and murder and injustice and famine and people dying of diseases that have already been cured, does that mean we don't have to respond? No. See, we might not live through the horsemen, but we're going to live in a world where it looks like the horsemen are here and we still need to respond. That it might not be the one that's predicted, but we still live in a world that looks like this. And what does this look like? As the kingdom of light struggles with the kingdom of darkness, it means that we trust in the Jesus we have seen in chapters 1 through 5. There is not one word that is less powerful in chapters 1 through 5 because of what we've just read in chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 5, it packs our bag. Chapter 6, we go outside. We remember that the Jesus who said that he came to give us life to the full is the Jesus that came and said that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And these are both true. That we live with patient endurance. Because as the kingdom of God comes into the kingdom of the world, there's going to be a clash. Light versus darkness. Light comes, dark pushes back. I played on a soccer team for a while. And on that soccer team, we would play soccer or mess around or whatever. And then afterwards, we would go out and almost everyone on the team would drink. So everyone except for me, I would order my bottle of Coke. And so we would go, and this was the sequence of things on the team. And I had someone come to me after a few of these, and he came and he said, why don't you drink? He said, it makes a number of us very uncomfortable that you don't drink. And I'm like, well, I hope I wasn't being some self-righteous jerk. It's just I'm not drinking. But it was interesting how simply not drinking caused such resistance with other people. And I think that that's what we see in the fifth seal. See, the fifth seal is opened, and it's not living creatures who speak. It's those who have been killed because of Jesus and the word of the testimony that they have maintained. Now, I wasn't martyred because of Jesus. It was actually a very polite conversation that I had with a fellow. But these, the fifth seal, it actually uses imagery from the temple, that the blood running down the altar, this is the kind of imagery it uses for the martyrs, that they are right at the heart of heaven. It's like they're right in front of Jesus. And we were reminded last week that the aroma of heaven is the prayers of God's people. It describes prayers as incense in heaven, which means that if you were to be able to take a breath and smell what heaven smells like, it smells like prayer. It smells like the prayers of God's people. And here are people standing right in front of God, right in front of the throne. And the prayer they pray is, how long, O Lord, until you come and judge? How long until you come and fix what is wrong? How long until you come and judge? And basically, they're calling God out. They're saying, God, if you're a righteous God, if you're a good God, if you're a loving God, if you're a powerful God, why don't you do something about the brokenness in the world? When are you going to fix it? And this is a good prayer. It's a tough prayer, but it's a good prayer. We see it all through the Bible. You see it about 100 times in the book of Psalms, especially Psalm 74. How long, O Lord, until you do the things that we thought you were always going to do? And so they're comforted. They're given a white cloak and a white robe. It symbolizes righteous acts. And God answers their prayer. And the answer is not yet. We're actually going to wait for a few more people to die. That's how we'll know it's time, is when more people have died, then I'll come. When more people have died, then I'll fix it. And how do we wrap our heads around a reality like that? How do we wrap our heads around a God who responds like that? And we have to remember that Revelation chapter 6 is the journey, and Revelation chapters 1 through 5, it packed our bag. And so what in those chapters helps us here? I think it's the letter to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. So I think Revelation 6 would have meant a great deal to the church in Smyrna. It's wrestling with the reality that God does not always fix all that is broken in the time that we want, but there's an understanding that it will all be okay in the end, and if it's not okay, it's not the end. As tough as that is to hear, that soon some from the church in Smyrna would be under the altar saying, how long, O Lord? How long? Have you ever prayed that prayer? How long, O Lord, until you fix the world? How long until you make it right? Have you ever experienced the hurt, the pain, the injustice of someone doing something to you, saying something that couldn't be unsaid, taking something? And you ask, how long, O Lord, until there's justice? Have you ever hurt someone? Have you ever said something that couldn't be unsaid? Have you ever taken something? And have you ever had time to repent? So I think there's a span of time between the fifth and the sixth seals. In the fifth seal, how long, O Lord, until you bring justice? And God says, not yet. And then I think it's sometime later that the sixth seal is opened. But in between there, God delays judgment so that there's time for mercy. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, 10, it says that God isn't slow. He's patient. He's giving opportunities for people to repent. And so he holds off on judgment to give time for mercy, to give time for people to repent, saying, come into the light. Come out of the kingdom of darkness. Come and join the people of God. So justice is delayed because there's time for mercy. But the mercy time isn't forever. Time and again in Revelation, there's a connection between the prayers of God's people and judgment. And in the sixth seal, we see that the earthquake and the sun turns black and the stars fall and the mountains are gone. And all of this is pictures in the Bible. It's how the end of everything is described. It's the end of the world. And throughout Revelation, we see a connection between the prayers of God's people and the coming of judgment. How long, O Lord, until you judge? And then it's the kings of the earth and the generals and the mighty. And they say, hide us. They're trying to escape from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the Lamb was slain, the Lamb says humble and gentle is the way to live, but the Lamb also has seven horns, perfect strength. The Lamb is also the Lion. The Lamb is also opening the scroll and will make the world right again. Justice is coming. There's a time for mercy, but justice is coming. You might hear this and you think, well, you know, John, you said, don't be afraid. And these people at the end of Revelation 6, they seem awfully afraid. It just seems like abject terror, and they're scared of the Lamb. So what's the deal? Well, I got a phone call from Costco this week. I don't know if you've ever got a phone call from Costco. This is actually my fourth phone call from Costco for the same thing. We bought some stuff at Costco, and there's been a recall on it because potential glass in the food. So Costco keeps calling and keeps telling us different things that we bought that might have glass in them. Now, is Costco wanting us to have nightmares of glass in our food? Is the goal abject terror? I don't think so. I think what Costco wants is don't eat the food and return it. Like, don't be afraid, but you should act. Unfortunately, we already ate all the food. And so here's hoping. But no, it's not fear. It's action. And so in Revelation chapter 6, I think that there's a call to action, that now is the time of mercy, but judgment is coming. Don't eat food with glass in it. Come out of the darkness. That the Lamb was slain to redeem a people for God. Ask for the Lamb to redeem you. Know this Jesus. Know that he died on the cross to pay the price for your sin and for mine. And 3 days later, he rose again. When we believe that that is true, we are taken from the kingdom of darkness to light. So don't be afraid, but act. Now is the time of mercy. Judgment is coming. Mercy will not be given forever. Eventually, justice comes. And so we see the balance of the lamb that was slain and the strength of the lion. We see justice, we see mercy. We see the four horsemen. And not to add too many animals into this, but we have to see the donkey as well. Today is Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, we remember that Jesus went into Jerusalem knowing that though this week we remember he was celebrated, next week we remember that he was crucified. The darkness pushed back. And so what we see here is this justice and mercy. How do we balance this? Well, we balance it on the cross. That my sin, there's a punishment for the sin that I have done. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for my sin and justice was done. I don't deserve to have had him do that, but Jesus did that for me. And so we see mercy. And so when we think about the horseman, when we think about the lion and the lamb, we have to remember the donkey, that it is at the cross where justice and mercy met. That we have time for mercy, and the cost for the sin has been paid. And this is the gospel. And when we believe that is true, we're taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So what does this mean for us? It means turn your eyes upon Jesus. Again and again and again, John sees the Lamb open the seal. Then the Lamb opens the seal. Then the Lamb opens the seal. Then the Lamb opens the seal. We have to turn our eyes upon Jesus, remembering that the Lamb was slain. He's taken the scroll. He's beginning to make the world right again. We have to see Jesus in this. We avoid speculation. We're not afraid. It's okay to feel the bumps. I think Revelation 6, at the cost of diminishing it, I think a helpful way for us to understand it is turbulence. If you've ever been on a flight and the captain's like, we got a 90-minute flight ahead of us. We're going to be experiencing turbulence in about 45 minutes, but we'll have you down the ground in no time. That chapter 6 is the beginning of the turbulence. What we hear is Jesus saying, I'm still the Lamb. I still have the victory. There's going to be turbulence. There's going to be some tough stuff, but we'll have you in no time. So that gives us hope that the Lamb will make the world right in the end. And if it's not right, it's not the end. But between now and there, it might be a tough journey. See, following Jesus involves suffering. At the beginning of Revelation, John, the author, he says to the churches, he says, I, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He says that when we're in Jesus, there's suffering, there's a kingdom, and we're called to patient endurance. We're called to keep going. So when we look out the window, maybe it looks like the horseman. We're called to keep going. We're called to persevere. There's not one word in chapters 1 through 5 that has fallen off now that we've hit chapter 6. We just keep going. We might find that as the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world gets sharper and sharper, that we're caught in the middle. That maybe we're not on the inside of the soccer team. Maybe our friends start to pull away. Maybe a relationship changes. Maybe a family dynamic is different. Maybe meals are awkward. In some parts of the world, to be publicly baptized is a well-known death sentence, or to be disowned from family. And so there's a cost to following Jesus. Your brother and the companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. There is suffering, but there's also a kingdom. And so we endure. We keep going. And it doesn't have to be complicated. We just do what we have. Do we bless those that have less than we do? Do we make a difference in the world? Do we lament injustice? How long, O Lord? Not that we turn a blind eye to it, but do we lament? Do we pray? It's an opportunity maybe to sign up for the 24/7 prayer this week to lament. You could spend an hour praying, how long, O Lord? And it's a reminder that when we suffer, when there's injustice, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It can be tempting to feel like when we suffer that God doesn't love us, but this shows that God can see, God can hear, God can know. It just means it's not the end. And finally, the idea of judgment, it shouldn't cause us to fear, but it should cause us to respond. Stop eating food that might have glass in it. Turn. Walk with Jesus. Learn from him how to become like him. If there is a hurt that you have caused, if you are the one that has been doing the injustice that has caused someone else to pray, how long, O Lord? If you are the one who has said the thing that can't be unsaid, this is the time of mercy, to repent, to acknowledge to God what you have done and to turn the other way. See, Revelation 6, it doesn't seem good. It doesn't feel good. But it's a sign that good things are on the way. When we look at the horseman, we have to remember the donkey. We have to remember that the lamb will make everything right in the end, and if it's not all right, it's not the end. And so we pray, how long, O Lord? And we pray, come, Lord Jesus.